You know, I was just reading in Psalm 37 this morning about the goodness of God, the faithfulness, and some words caught me this morning as I was reading this. It said that we feed on his faithfulness. And I was just thinking about, that's what we're doing right now. We're feeding on his faithfulness. We're feeding on his goodness, you know. His goodness is what gives us and sustains us, you know. It says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the man, from God's word. And this is what we're feeding ourselves on. So praise God. So thank you, Dalton. That's wonderful. And Titus. All right. Well, let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, we come before you. We just thank you so much for your goodness and that you are so faithful, so good. The fact that you would send your son and that in your mercy, in your grace, you would give us life with you. Words can't explain that, that you're just so good and so faithful to your word. Father, we humble ourselves to your mighty word that we might know you through your word. Father, just lead us, guide us through your spirit, that your spirit would reveal the truths that you would have us hear today as we study Acts chapter 15 and conclude this amazing Jerusalem council meeting. So, Father, speak through me that my lips and my words might be pleasing to you and that my brothers and sisters would be edified in your word and we might know and have a built-up relationship in your son. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're studying the book of Acts here. Let me just turn my stuff on. So we're studying the book of Acts, continuing through looking at Acts chapter 15. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 15. Now today we're going to be concluding the Jerusalem council meeting. And so we've spent the last couple of weeks learning about what was the purpose and what was happening at this Jerusalem council meeting. And so we've spent the first 19 verses looking at chapter 15. And in these first 19 verses, we've seen some surprising things. We've seen the deep contentions in the hearts of the people as this question about how we are truly saved. Are we saved by grace through faith, or are we saved by the works of the law of Moses? And that's really what this Jerusalem council meeting is all about. And what's surprising is that this is 18 years after the cross, and this is under major contention. This idea of how are we truly saved is still being brought to light. There's Jews, there's believing Jews that still think that they have to follow the law of Moses to be saved. And that's kind of a surprising thing that 18 years after the cross, that this is still in much contention. And the question of how one is truly saved is being disputed. And so that's the ultimate question here of this apostolic meeting in Acts chapter 15, is this idea of, do we have to follow the law of Moses, or are we saved by his grace and by faith alone? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what this idea is about. And you remember the contentions, the disputes that we've seen. You know, whenever those men came up from Judea and they said, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in verse 2 of chapter 15, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, no small dissension. I mean, there's major contentions. And then we saw in verse 5 that some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up and they were yelling at the Apostle Paul in hatred, saying that it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And then after they had this apostolic meeting in verse 7, you just look over it there. And in verse 7, it says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter then rose up and started talking to them. So notice how just in the first few verses of Acts chapter 15, we see this major disputations, the major dissensions among this question of how one is truly saved. So now Peter and Paul and Barnabas have all stood up and they've given their testimonies validating that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on these uncircumcised Gentiles. And that's what we've learned over these first 19 verses. And so what that's done is, even though there's been much dissension up to this point, those testimonies actually silenced the Judaizers, and they silenced James as well. And we talked about James last week. And so as a result of this silencing, that nobody can argue with the testimonies of God pouring out his spirit to these uncircumcised Gentiles, that they're being saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Nobody can argue with that because God's validating that with his spirit, with the works of the spirit. So now as a result, James stands up and he gives his determining judgment to the multitudes. So if you remember, this is now, they're standing up, the testimonies have been given. Now James stands up as the leader of the church, and he starts telling his final determination. So this is where we left off last week in verse 19. We'll just read 19 again and then get on into our lesson. Today we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 35, wrapping up this Jerusalem council meeting. So in verse 19, we'll just read it again. This is James's judgment. And he says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So he makes the right determination that we shouldn't, as the asserted leader of the Jerusalem council meeting and the Jerusalem church, James stands up and he says, he makes a right determination that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles. We shouldn't trouble them by putting them under the law of Moses again in order to be saved. So this is James, the Lord's brother. Now, I was a little bit hard on him last week, but I just, because we see some things in scripture where he's just still zealous for the law. You know, he's a Christian. He's going to be in heaven. We know that. He wrote an epistle of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is working in and out through him, but we see that he's having a hard time letting go of those traditions of Judaism. And so that's what we see in this early church. And so James, he's got this zeal for the law. And this eagerness, just to throw it out again, because we're going to see it a little bit as we go through this lesson, his zeal for the law, I think, was steering the Jerusalem church away from the gospel of truth. And that's what I see. I think that the Apostle Paul was preaching freedom in Christ, but yet James, in his zeal for the law, was still suppressing them and oppressing these people, influencing the Judaizers to pressure uncircumcised Gentiles into following the law. And we see that's all coming from this man, James. But this is what prompted the meeting. He's saying, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles." Well, what was the troubling thing? The Gentiles were being troubled because they had been taught by the Apostle Paul that we were saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. But then these Judaizers are coming up from the Jerusalem council, from the Jerusalem church, saying that no, you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. So that's troubling these Gentiles, and it's also troubling even the believing Jews that are up in Antioch. So that's why he says we shouldn't trouble these people anymore. Now, if you remember, I'm just going to reread verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, just to kind of get context here. So this all started whenever, verse 1, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses,'" or according to the custom of Moses, "'you cannot be saved.'" So that's what's the question that's in dispute. Now, if you just turn over to Galatians chapter 2, we talked about this last week. Benjamin, can you turn my volume down a little bit? It just seems like it's a little loud. Yeah, thanks. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, notice this. So in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "And certain men came down from Judea." But notice in Galatians, Paul says that, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for certain men came from James." For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So here we find that the zeal for the law that James had, now that was after the Jerusalem council meeting, but what's happening is that zeal for the law that James has is influencing these Judaizers to come up to Antioch and to influence and pressure these uncircumcised Gentiles into following the law. So these were men from James coming up to pressure these Gentiles. So, but here we see that after James hears these testimonies, he can't help but know that this is the Spirit of God moving. I don't think he quite understands everything, but he knows he can't argue with God. He can't argue with these testimonies, with the miracles that have been played out by God. And so he makes the right determination. And I would even add, begrudgingly, he makes the right determination. But nonetheless, the Spirit of God is working through him, and he makes this right determination not to trouble the Gentiles. But with this judgment, he also adds four commands that he adds with this judgment, not to trouble the Gentiles. So that's what we see in verse 20. So he says, "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So these were commands, not to follow the law unto salvation, but these were commands for two reasons. And these are my reasons why I believe that he's saying these things. And this is kind of looking at context and everything. But I think he's saying these commands, not to follow the law unto salvation, but we shouldn't put that kind of burden on the Gentiles. But it would be good, and they would have a good manner of life if they followed these four commands. And I think the reason for these four commands is, one, that it would be a practical ordinance of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. That this is a way that Jews and Gentiles can actually come together in the body of Christ and not offend one another. So we'll talk about more about that. The second reason is so that the Gentiles would be able to conduct a holy manner of life and that they wouldn't be swayed back into their pagan roots. Because if you look at these four things, that they would be polluted by idols. Now, what that means is, he says, abstain from things polluted by idols. He's saying, don't eat the things that were sacrificed to idols, to demons. He says, don't eat that kind of food. So that's what James is saying. So he says, don't eat the things that have been sacrificed to these idols, because what was happening is that was pagan worship. They would sacrifice these things to idols, and then in the marketplace, they would sell the meat. So James is saying, just stay away from that because you don't want to be sucked back into those pagan things. Plus, it's going to offend a Jewish brother if you happen to eat that. The other thing that he's saying is to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, we read that, and we know, of course, sexual immorality, that's all through the New Testament too. Not put yourself in that kind of sin. But it's not just, you know, sleeping around or fornication. That's not really what he's talking about. We can take that as a new covenant principle. But back then, it was even deeper than that. It was in pagan worship. They actually had sexual immorality, sexual practices, whenever they would go into the pagan temples, and that was part of their idolatry. That was part of their pagan worship, is there was sexual immorality, sexual practices whenever they went into the temple. So he's telling them, stay away from that. Obviously, that's wrong, right? So that's another thing to stay away from. Now he says two more things. Stay away from the things strangled and from blood. Now these really go together, because an animal that was strangled still had the blood in its body and it wasn't drained properly. And then also just stay away from blood, because the life is in the blood. We see that in the Old Covenant. So he says these are really two that go together. Make sure that you stay away from the meat and the things that are strangled and filled with blood. Now, whenever you look at these four things, they're centered around abstaining from pagan worship and pagan practices. But we also see that they're rooted in Mosaic law. And the reason why is because God put these ordinances together in the law to abstain and separate themselves as a holy people away from the idolatrous works of pagan worship. So we see this rooted in the Mosaic law. Now, what we see here is James, he's zealous for the law, and he brings that up. And now we can see his reasoning why he's adding these four commands. So in verse 21, he adds this. He says, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So if James is writing this letter to the Gentiles, why does he bring up that the law of Moses is read every Sabbath? Kind of interesting when you think about it. But not whenever you know James and his heart. James is zealous for the law. And notice what James is doing. He's actually not concerned about Gentiles. He's concerned about the Gentiles and their newfound freedom offending the Jewish brethren. So he says, so that's why he brings it up. The uncircumcised Gentiles, they don't know the law of Moses. They don't go to the synagogues on the Sabbath. The only reason he brings this up is because he wants to make sure that the Gentiles and their newfound freedom, he says, all right, if they don't have to follow the law of Moses, let's make sure they don't offend the Jewish brethren. Does that make sense? You see James's heart here. Yeah, Lynn.
So I'm confused. So on the Sabbath was a Saturday for the Jews.
Yes.
Sunday for the Christians. So did they worship in two separate houses?
Well, so the synagogues, they were open. The Jewish synagogues, Hellenistic Jewish synagogues, they were on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. And so
open to Gentiles?
And it was open to Gentiles. Now, what was happening is these were Jews that were converting to Christianity. They were Jews that understood that, okay, the law is no longer needed. Paul was preaching the gospel, salvation by grace. So what was happening is they were being read and taught every Sabbath. Yes, now they're Christians and they're in a church that's combined with Gentiles and Jews. I don't believe they're going to the synagogue, although, see, the pressure, you can still see that there's much pressure to fall back under Judaism. Paul has made it clear, we're worshiping in a church, and they're probably home churches, but yet every Sabbath that these synagogues are still coming together. I would guess yes. I think that they were probably going to the temple, but with Paul preaching the gospel of grace up in Antioch, it's very possible that they said, well, there's no reason to go to the temple. Let's just meet and go meet in our house churches. So I believe Paul, I mean, I love the Apostle Paul and how zealous he is for grace, right? You look at James, he's zealous for the law. Paul is zealous for grace. And so you know he's telling them, why are you going to the temple and still, you know, maybe even performing sacrifices? You don't have to do any of that stuff. You just need to, it's by grace through faith. But it's hard to say. I mean, there's so much contention in there that there was probably Jews also going back to the synagogue. But I think what's happening here, for sure the uncircumcised Gentiles weren't going into the synagogues. They weren't doing that. They knew that they were saved by grace. That's why they were so troubled. But yeah, also we see that there was believing Jews that were being freed from that. And so they also weren't going to the synagogues, I would guess, because they knew their newfound freedom in Christ Jesus. So James is now, he's kind of adding this layer because he doesn't want the Gentiles to be offending the Jews, okay? And there's some good things about that, and we're going to read about how this does go along with some things that Paul was saying. But this is his main focus, that he wants to protect the conscience of the Jews in this situation. So he gives this list of four things that the Gentiles actually have to keep away from and to be able to keep the peace between the two. Now, this was accepted by the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to explain why. Even though he's got this element of the law, which he's not saying you have to abide by the law, but he's definitely saying that you have to abstain from these certain things to make sure that the Jewish brethren don't become offended. But that's exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. So go with me to 1 Corinthians, and let's just look at this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that Paul says something to help expand on this idea. And I love this with the Apostle Paul, because here you have the Apostle Paul rooted in grace, and you have James that's rooted in the law. They're saying the same thing because it's led by the Holy Spirit, but I want you to see how Paul is saying something that is our freedom in Christ Jesus. We have, see, this is what Jeff was just saying in Brave today, is you can either have religion or you can have a relationship. I want to have a relationship with my God. It does no good to have religion and follow law. We want relationship, and Paul brings out the relationship in things, where James, I think, is still rooted in the law, and he lists these ordinances. So let's just look at chapter 8, starting with verse 4, because here Paul, he's saying something very similar, but he actually says, it doesn't matter what kind of food we can eat. We can eat whatever we want, just as long as it doesn't offend a brother. Different than what James is saying, where James says, you have to, no matter what, abstain from eating these types of foods. Paul actually uses some discretion. He says, be led of the Spirit. Just don't offend another brother. He says, walk in love. So let's just look at verse 4 of chapter 8. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So he's saying, yes, there is only one God. Now, some people, because of their ignorance, think that these demons are gods. So he says, he's going to go on and he's going to say, make sure that you don't do these things and offend a weaker brother's conscience. But you can actually eat anything you want, is what he's going to go on to say. And so, and then remember in chapter 10, he actually goes on and he says that these idols that they're actually worshiping are demons, right? This is just demon worship is all that is. They aren't gods. Okay, so he goes on, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we are for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So they say, if it was offered to an idol, they have this ignorance about them, and they think it's offered to an idol, and so in their conscience, it's weak, and they're defiled because they think they're eating a food offered to an idol. But he says, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He says, it doesn't matter what we eat. Doesn't matter what we put in our bodies. You know, these things are not God's. But he says, if we're going to eat, he says, you got to make sure that you can eat whatever you want, but don't make sure it doesn't offend another brother's conscience. And he goes on in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. See, that's the key. And that verse 9 is exactly why Paul is going along with these four commands that James is putting out. Because beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, we have a liberty in Christ Jesus that we can eat whatever we want. We're not bound under the law. Right? Everything is sanctified by Jesus Christ. And so, but he says, if this becomes a stumbling block to another brother, make sure you don't eat it. So verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So that's a big deal. So he says, make sure that you're walking in love and you don't hurt another person's weak conscience. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul is very clear. You can eat whatever you want, but if it's going to make another brother stumble, don't eat it. And I think that's exactly why he goes along with what we have, what we see with James offering these ordinances. So we see Paul and James are saying basically the same thing, right? We kind of see this, but I want you to see the difference between Paul and his relationship and his freedom in Christ and James being zealous for the law and listing these ordinances. See, there's a difference there that I want you to see, because James's decree, it's on the legalistic side. He's saying, no matter what, abstain from these idols, abstain from eating this meat. But Paul is saying, use discretion by the Holy Spirit and make sure you walk in love. So does that make sense for everybody? So Paul doesn't mind enforcing these edicts, but he's explaining the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, in our letter to the Galatians, remember Paul, notice how many times we're going to this letter of Galatians, because this is what the letter of Galatians is all about. In Galatians 5:13 on the screen, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So this is exactly what he's saying. We have this liberty in Christ Jesus. Only don't use this liberty to sin against Christ and hurt a weaker brother's conscience, right? Does that make sense? So I think that's why he's going along. Now, one thing I just want to explain to you, flip over to Romans, because these list of ordinances, you can put as many ordinances as you want on your life, and it will do no good if you're not led by the Spirit. The only way that you can truly be sanctified and apart from sin is through the Holy Spirit. You can't, you know, that's why the law never gave us freedom. That's why the law doesn't give us sanctification, because the law just tells us we're a sinner, right? But Paul, in his letters, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Look at this first. He explains this perfectly. In 8:13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's how we do this. We put to death the deeds of the body. We sanctify ourselves by the Spirit. It does no good if you just give yourself a list of ordinances and say, I have to do these things. That's not going to work in you sanctification. What works in you sanctification is abiding in the Spirit, having a love for one another, a love for God. That's yielding yourself to the Spirit and to sanctification. Then if you just glance over to chapter 6, look at verse 4. This is what Paul is doing. I love this about the Apostle Paul. You just think about Paul. So here are these ordinances that James is giving, but yet if we didn't have this understanding of our newfound freedom in Christ Jesus, we would still be bound under the law. It's very clear, right? But Paul clarifies this, and he tells us, yes, these are good ordinances, but we need to be walking this out in the Spirit. So notice verse 4. He says, this is chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in this newness of life. So he says, there's a way now we need to conduct our life in the freedom of the gospel. And he says, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That's the mindset we need to be having, that we're buried in Christ and we're raised up with him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So likewise, he's saying, now this is how you conduct your life. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has Paul mentioned anything about following ordinances or following the law or any of that stuff? No, he's just saying, live like this. You've been dead, and now you've been set free. Now live in Christ and that freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. See the difference here? That's the freedom that we have in the new covenant. And then he says, because of this, now you're walking in this newness of life, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That last verse is exactly Paul's heart. We're no longer under the law. We can't sanctify ourselves by the law, but we are under grace, and we live in Christ Jesus through the Spirit, and we put to death the deeds of the body, and we're going to live. So does that make sense? So you overlay that doctrine with what James is saying in these four decrees, and now it's about walking in love towards one another, not to offend the weaker brother's conscience, right? So I think that's why Paul is going along with this. Now, In the letter of Galatians, flip back over to Galatians again. I know we're going over there a lot, but let me just show you one more thing, because I think we see this in the heart of Paul. Paul just went through in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he recounts the events of this Jerusalem council meeting. We read this last week. But I want you to see something, because here at the very end, James gives this decree to a list of four ordinances. Four things to follow that they should be abstaining from. But it's interesting that Paul actually doesn't mention that in his letter to Galatians. Notice what he says here in verse 9 and 10, chapter 2. He says, and when James, Cephas, and John, that Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and that they go to the circumcised. They desire only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Why doesn't he list those four ordinances? Because the whole book of Galatians is about we're free in Christ. No longer do we follow the law. We follow Jesus Christ. We're in him. We're led by the Spirit. So he doesn't want to give these guys a list of ordinances to follow. He just says, walk in love. He says, that's what I believe he's saying there. Only that we should remember the poor. We should remember, and I just, this is the way I'm perceiving this. Not that they're poor in financial means. Now, that's one reason. But also poor in spirit, the weaker brother. Just like what he said in 1 Corinthians. I believe that's what he's saying. Walk in love towards the weaker brother's conscience. And that's all he puts on these guys. He says, this is what they told me to do. Not these four lists of ordinances that we need to abstain from, but we need to just walk in love towards those who are poor. Does that make sense? You can just see the heart of Paul here that we're free in Christ Jesus. So these safeguards, and safeguards can be good. They can govern your life to make sure that you live your life in a holy manner. But I guarantee you, if you put yourself and you give yourself a list of ordinances to follow and you're not led by the Spirit, you're going to fail. So be led by the Spirit. you know, write these things out if it helps you with, you know, certain things that you're struggling with, but give it to God and let the Holy Spirit work in and out through your life. Sanctification, abide in His word. Those are the things that are going to change your heart. If you just try and follow this list of rules, you're never going to be sanctified. It's always by the Spirit and it's by His word. Remember what Jesus says, sanctify them by your word, because your word is truth. We abide in His word, and that works in His sanctification. That's going to, any list of things that you need to abstain from, and if it's sin, it will be sanctified, and the word of God will sanctify you away from that sin, I guarantee you, if you yield yourself to the Spirit. All right, does that make sense? I spent some time on that because I feel it's really important to make sure we know what our freedom is in Christ Jesus and how we walk. This walk of sanctification is what we do as Christians. But it's very important to make sure we don't bind ourselves under the ordinances of the law, because you will find yourself being condemned. You will condemn yourself because we will fail, right? We're all sinners, even now on this, after we're born again. So you can't just put yourself under the law. You have to walk in His grace and through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now after that determination, now they come together in agreement. So in verse 22, we're going on, he says, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So Paul, you remember when Paul and Barnabas, whenever they first arrived, they came together in a private meeting with the apostles and the elders. Then they went ahead and had a time of public testimonies with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. Now it seems that they're coming back together and they're going to write a letter. And they're going to send this letter back up with chosen men from Jerusalem. And so we know that Paul and Barnabas, so here we see Paul and we see Barnabas. Now we also know that Titus was with them. You remember from Galatians chapter 2. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus all journey back up to Antioch. But here we see also two other men mentioned, Judas and Silas. Now, Judas, we don't know much about Judas. Actually, we don't know anything about him at all. Some people say that this might be Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, which would be James's brother, or the half-brother of Jesus, right? He had those brothers. We know Jude and James were half-brothers of Jesus. I personally don't think this is Jude who wrote the epistle, because Luke tells us that he was also known as Barsabbas. So we don't really know much about this man, but we know he was a leading man among the brethren. But we do know a lot about Silas, because we're going to be talking a lot about Silas next week on the second missionary journey, because Silas ends up being a partner with the Apostle Paul, and we're going to be talking about him. Also, if you didn't know, Silas is also Silvanus. Silvanus was the amanuensis for Peter on his first epistle. So Silas and Silvanus are the same guy, and so later on in his life, he actually writes the first epistle for Peter. So Silas is a really great man, and so he's going up as one of the representatives for Jerusalem, for the Jerusalem church. And so now Luke goes ahead and he continues, we have this written account of this letter that's being sent back up to Antioch. And I just think Luke, he's such a precise historian, I just would guarantee that Luke actually had a physical copy of this letter. And so that's what my conjecture would be. So he's you know, writing this down in the book of Acts, and this is what the letter wrote verbatim. So he says, starting in verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So notice these are being written to brethren. These are being written to Christian believers. But notice who it's being written to. It's being written to Gentiles. And it's being written to Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now this is where the Judaizers were troubling these people. But I just want to mention, there's two things that I want to mention about this. First, this shouldn't be written to the Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles were being troubled, but this freedom that we have in Christ of not being bound under the law is not just for Gentiles, it's for Jews also. Remember, Peter made that very clear, that he says we can be saved in the same manner as them, right? We can be saved by grace through faith. So I think there's a problem here, and this is where you see James kind of influencing things. James never got it that Jews could be free from the law. So, and you can see it right here. This letter should have been to all the brethren. It shouldn't have been, you know, Gentiles actually shouldn't have been there. To the brethren who are of the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's my personal opinion. But they add in Gentiles because in James's mind, he says, okay, Gentiles have this freedom, but Jews still have to abide under the law. Remember, we saw that. Actually, in fact, if you remember, just for those of you who weren't here last week, in Acts chapter 21, remember whenever James is talking to Paul, and he says in verse 25, he's saying, you know, you got to make sure you tell them that you still follow the law of Moses and that the Jews still have to follow the law of Moses. And then in verse 25 in chapter 21, he says, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That verse 25 tells you that James has this, not everybody is free from the law. Only the Jews are free from the law. That's what, in James's mind. Did I say that wrong? Sorry. Thank you. James has in mind that Gentiles are free from the law, but he thinks that Jews are still under the law, right? That's very clear from that verse 25. So I think that's why they address this to Gentiles only. Now, the second thing that's interesting is these are churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now, we know a lot about the churches in Antioch, right? But we know very little about churches that are in Syria and Cilicia. And so as I was thinking about this week, how are there churches in Syria and Cilicia? Because we know that on the first missionary journey, we see that Paul established churches in Galatia. We know that Barnabas and Paul established this church in Antioch. But where are these churches from Syria and Cilicia? Where were they established? We have no record of that, except for a couple of small hints. And I want to take you back to Galatians. It's funny, we keep going back to Galatians, but anyway, you see how this is all in Paul's mind. But look at Galatians chapter 1, and look at verse 18, because it's at this point that we actually see that churches in Syria and Cilicia are being established. And we really have no other record but then right here, but I just want to bring this up because I think it's a very interesting thing to think about. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, then after 3 years, so this is now Paul, he's recounting his conversion. And so he says, I got converted on the road to Damascus. Then after 3 years of being up in Arabia and Damascus, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. So remember that whole thing. He goes down to Jerusalem. He can only spend 15 days in Jerusalem because Hellenistic Jews want to, you know, kill him because he's preaching the gospel. So he gets ran out and he goes back up to his hometown in Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Now, notice what he says in verse 21. After I got ran out of Jerusalem and I'm in Tarsus, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And notice what he did there. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which we once tried to destroy. So think about the timing here, that Paul goes up to Tarsus, and he's in Tarsus for 3 years before he went to Antioch. And this is even before Cornelius. Think about this. This is before Cornelius, but he's got the revelation from Jesus Christ that we're free by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. So he's up in Tarsus, and knowing Paul, he can't stop preaching the gospel, right? He's preaching the gospel to Syria and Cilicia, and he's establishing churches and believers up in that area. Isn't that amazing? This is where those churches were established, was during that time. Then Barnabas goes up and he gets Paul and takes him down to Antioch, and they establish the church of Antioch, and then we know the whole story after that. But I believe that's where these churches are being founded. Now we're going to see him visit those churches. If you just go back to Acts chapter 15 next week, in verse 41, as they start their second missionary journey, notice where Paul goes. Verse 41, chapter 15, it says, and when he went, He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what he says is he tells Barnabas, and it turns out to be Silas goes with him because of a dispute over Mark, but they end up going back on their second missionary journey. He says, let's go back to Galatia and let's strengthen the churches that we established on our first missionary journey. But they go through Syria and Cilicia because he wants to, one, I think, deliver this letter and preach to them the gospel and see how they're doing. So anyway, kind of fun when you start thinking about how all these churches got established. So now this letter is being addressed to Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and now it's Paul and Barnabas. They're going back up to Antioch, and then they're going to go on and bring this letter to all the churches in those areas. So this, now we start with verse 24, and we're looking at this letter and what this letter actually says. So since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. So notice where they came out from, that these Judaizers went out from us, right? We know that from Galatians chapter 2, these were men from James who came from Judea, right? The same Judaizers were coming from Jerusalem church, and they were troubling you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you're not saved by grace through faith, but yet you have to be circumcised to keep the law and keep the law of Moses. So James says, you know, we're not putting that burden on you, Gentiles. You don't have to follow the law. But then it's interesting because James adds this final comment right here. And he says, to whom we gave no such commandment. So, but we know these Judaizers came from James. So this is what I think. The scripture doesn't contradict themselves, and I don't think James is lying here, okay? But I think what's happening is James, he's saying, I didn't give these Judaizers a direct commandment to go and trouble these Gentiles. But yet with the zeal for the law, this influenced the Judaizers to go up and do what they did. So I personally think James is at fault here because it was his zeal for the law that was straying the Jerusalem church off track that these Judaizers then went way overboard and they were deeply influenced by this and then they went up on their own and did that. I think that's what's going on here. But I think it's strange how James sidesteps this issue and specifically says, to whom we gave no such command. I also think, remember I said that James, I think the reason why he's lasted so long in Jerusalem is because he actually is compromising and he's playing both sides of the fence. That's just what I think about. I think he's doing that here. I think we see it a little bit here. Not to harp on him too much, but I also think it's important to understand the roots of this Jerusalem church and I think what's happening in that time frame. Again, everything he wrote in his epistle was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Things that he's doing here, we're going to see that he even says this is agreed on by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working through this man. He's just bound under the law, unfortunately, and he's still zealous for the law. Okay, so then verse 25 and 26, he says, this is the letter. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's obviously respect for Paul and Barnabas. And no doubt whenever Paul and Barnabas were talking about the first missionary journey through Galatia, I mean, that was one of the hardest journeys that they had. Paul got stoned to death on that journey, right? So they risked their lives, and indeed Paul actually died and was risen from the dead. And so they realized that, and so they're giving them much respect. Now verse 27, he says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So what this is doing is this is good because it's showing a unification in the church. It's showing that the Jerusalem church agrees with this the salvation of the Gentiles. And so it's a unification of the church and even Judas and Silas are representatives from the Jerusalem church and they're coming up to show this unity. Okay, so then we go on to verse 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So there we see that the Holy Spirit is obviously conducting this and he's working through James. And he says, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, this necessary things, these are not necessary things for salvation. These are necessary things for what we talked about, to maintain unity and fellowship between the two believers and not to, you know, offend a weaker brother's conscience. And then also to make sure that the Gentiles abstain from, you know, falling back under the pagan idolatry. So he says, these are necessary things to do this. Verse 29, that you may abstain from things offered to idols. So notice how that's worded, things offered to idols. In the, whenever we first read that, it says things polluted by idols. So that tells us that it was truly meat being offered to idols and not to eat that meat, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. He says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that's what Paul's saying. This is, if you keep yourselves from these, and if the Holy Spirit's governing your life, you'll be sanctified apart from these things, and you will do well. So that's what this letter does. That's the final letter. So then in verse 30, we see that they're sent off to deliver this letter back to Antioch. So he says, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So when they came to Antioch, I mean, you know, Luke just kind of breezes by the 330-mile journey that they had from Jerusalem up to Antioch. That would have taken 3 to 4 weeks to travel that far. And, you know, and so that was a very large trek, but they got up there safely. And when they finally arrive, they gather together the multitude and they deliver the letter. And so I picture that it's probably either Paul or Barnabas being leaders of the Antiochian church, and they probably gets up and he starts reading this letter to them. Now look at what happens in verse 31. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So this is a huge relief to the Antiochian church, because now what was creating a schism in the church and this perverted gospel that the Judaizers were proclaiming that was opposite of what Paul was preaching, now there's a huge, huge relief, and there's offering encouragement, because now they realize we don't have to follow the law of Moses for salvation. This was a perverted gospel. Then the Jerusalem church is united, and they're encouraged in its unity. But also, we see that it's not just the letter that offers encouragement, but we also see that Judas and Silas, they offer encouragement as well. So I'm going to read verses 31 and 32 together, because Luke is making a connection here that I want to show you. 31, I'm going to read it again. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So notice this here. We have the encouragement of the letter, and we have the exhortation from Judas and Silas. What Luke is doing here is he's making a connection between these two words that we don't see in the English translation. In the Greek, these are the same exact words. One's a verb and one's a noun. Exhorted here is this word parakaleo. It means to call alongside, or it means to encourage or to exhort. That's what that means. Now, this encouragement here is the word paraklesis. It's the same exact word. It's just a noun instead of a verb. We don't see that in the English translation, but what's happening here is Luke is saying the letter offered encouragement, and also Judas and Silas, they also offered encouragement. So do you see that? So now, notice, I want to show you something, because I like pointing out these details, and I think it's important to see this in the Word of God. I don't like how the New King James Version put a comma and a punctuation where they did, because I think it sways you away from what Luke was actually trying to show. If you read it in your New King James, it says, now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Notice where they put the comma. That's not what Luke's trying to say. Luke's not saying that these were also prophets. Luke's saying that they also encouraged. So in the Greek, there is no punctuation. And so the translators, I believe, got this comma in the wrong place, and it really makes a big difference on how you read it. This is my interpretation. This is the way I think you should read it. Now Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. See how that makes a difference? So, of course, there was probably prophets up in Antioch, but that's not the point Luke's making. Luke's making, saying that Judas and Silas offered an encouragement with this letter, and this is what they're doing going back up to the church of Antioch. Now, notice how they're offering this encouragement. They're exhorting and offering encouragement and strengthening the brethren with many words. Now, again, in the Greek, this words is not plural. They didn't strengthen the brethren with many words. They strengthened the brethren with the word, which is the logos. That's what that word is. So it should be translated, they strengthened the brethren with much word, because that's how we strengthen and exhort each other, as we do it through the word of God, through the logos, not by much speaking, but through the logos. And that's what, so that should be translated as singular, not plural, because it's focusing on the word, the logos, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's also, if you think about, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we won't go over there, but that's also what Paul says that a New Testament prophet does. A New Testament prophet, he's not necessarily telling the future. What he's doing is he's exhorting and strengthening with the word of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 says, is what the role of a prophet in the New Testament is. Okay, so then verse 33 and 34, and after they had stayed there for a time, now we find that in the next verse, and whenever you look at the outline, that time that they stay in Antioch is about a year to a year and a half, is what we find. So after they had stayed there for a time, about a year, a year and a half, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So here we see Judas and Silas. What's interesting is this is where we find out that Judas and Silas weren't the only ones who came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Because notice what happened. It says that they were sent back. However, Silas actually stayed there. So that they is plural, saying that there were more people than just Judas and Silas that came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. There was a whole company of men. It's just Judas and Silas were the leaders of those men. And then the whole company came up to Antioch. We know Mark was with them, because Mark is actually still, we find out that Mark is in Antioch. He was in Jerusalem. Does anybody remember why Mark was in Jerusalem at that time? Because he left. He abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and ran back home to Jerusalem, right? So now he follows his uncle or his cousin, Barnabas, and he goes back up to Antioch. And we find that's a major contention on their second missionary journey. So Silas stays. The rest of the people from Jerusalem go back to Antioch. Now, if you're looking at your New King James Version, in verse 34, you might find a note that says that verse 34 is missing, or it's missing in the earliest Alexandrian manuscripts. So if anybody has a New International Version or a New Living Translation or any modern translation, verse 34 is actually not in that Bible. Now, I just mentioned that because I like showing you those things where verses are deleted. There's not any major theological things with this deletion, but it's just interesting to note that obviously Silas didn't go back with them, and this verse should be in there. And so it's correct that Silas stayed in Antioch, because we find later that Silas is still in Antioch. There's no way Silas took a 330-mile journey down to Jerusalem and then later went back up and then went with the Apostle Paul. So verse 34 absolutely should be there. Another thing to mention for you that I've showed you, that Codex Vaticanus. I love looking at these deleted verses and then going back to Codex Vaticanus and seeing those dots. Sure enough, those little dots, the scribal indicator, is right here at verse 34, saying that this verse should have been there and it was in the original manuscript. So just to bring it up, because I don't want those footnotes to throw you guys. Like, what? Why is this deleted? Which Bible should I trust? We trust the Textus Receptus. That's what I believe. I trust the Textus Receptus, and the New King James and the King James were the best translations from the Textus Receptus. Okay, so now going on, this is our last verse, verse 35. He says, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So not only were Judas and Silas encouraging the brother with the word of the Lord, we also see that this word, this is also the logos. So this is how you teach and preach. Everything we do is focused on the Logos, the Word of God, right? So they're teaching and they're preaching. This word preaching is euangelizo. It's to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's what they're doing. So they're proclaiming the good news of the Word of the Lord of the gospel. They're teaching and they're making disciples. Now, how do we know they're making disciples? Because it says that they were with many others also. This word many others is the word heteron palon, with which heteros, there's two Greek words that mean other. Heteros is another of a different kind. Allos is another of the same kind. This is another of a different kind. And I would take that as these are new believers coming into the body of Christ. This is disciples being added to the church. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2, it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, right? Well, that didn't stop, right? And it still isn't stopping. The Lord is adding to the church. And there are many others coming into the body of Christ, new believers up in Antioch. So that ends the account of the Jerusalem Council meeting, and so kind of brings the unity back in the faith. There's no longer a separation or a schism within the body of Christ. And so now what's going to be fun, just kind of looking at this map and looking at what we have to look forward to in this class, and let me just switch over to my highlighter here. So in this class, we're going to be going on to the next missionary journey, which is so exciting because now we get to look at this map again. And just to kind of recap and see where we've come from with the Apostle Paul and where we're going. And it's just kind of fun to kind of look at what's in store for us. So if you remember going back, here's Jerusalem down here. So Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, right? He started in Jerusalem and he went all the way up to Damascus because he was going to persecute the church. Well, on the way to Damascus, he was stopped by Jesus Christ and he was born again on the road to Damascus. Then he went over into Arabia and he was there for 3 years. Then remember, he went back to Damascus. Then he went down to Jerusalem. He's preaching the gospel, ran out of Jerusalem because they wanted to kill him because he's preaching the truth. And then he goes up to Caesarea and then he takes a boat and goes all the way up to Tarsus. Now that's the area. Here, remember Cilicia, and here's Syria kind of over here. So this is now that 3 year period where he's establishing those churches in Cilicia and Syria. Then Barnabas, he goes ahead and he goes up. Let me just switch colors because it'll get confusing. So then we go up and Barnabas, remember, he goes up from Jerusalem and he comes up to Antioch and he goes and finds out that there's Christians in Antioch. There's believers. So he goes over and he grabs Paul up in Tarsus and they come back to Antioch. Then they go ahead and they go down to Jerusalem because there was famine in Jerusalem. And also there was heavy persecution from Herod Agrippa. So they go all the way back down to Jerusalem. They exhort the brethren. Then they go back up to Antioch. Then they go ahead and they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. And that's whenever they go on their first missionary journey to Cyprus. Remember that? Then they go on up to Cyprus and they go into this Galatian area right here. And that's their first missionary journey. So now they come back to Antioch. Then what we just studied, the Jerusalem Council meeting, they go back down to Jerusalem. Now they're heading back up to Antioch. Now we're going to see them start their second missionary journey, and that's going to start, let me just change the color here. So that, again, is going back to Antioch. Oh, that's not a good color. Let me go just so you can see this on the screen. So here, let's go purple. So here they're in Antioch again. And they're about ready to embark on their second missionary journey. Now, we're going to find that Paul wants to bring with him Barnabas, but Barnabas wants to bring Mark. But Paul's like, there's no way we're taking that kid again. Remember what he did to us the first time? So they have major contention. And then Paul chooses Silas. And now they go ahead and they start journeying on their second missionary journey. So just as a recap, since we have a little bit of time, it's fun to look at what we have to look forward to on the second missionary journey. So they go ahead and go from Antioch and they travel this way through Syria and Cilicia and they go up through Galatia. So that's how they come. Remember before before they went through Cyprus and went up the back way or went up that front way. Now they're going in through the back way. Paul's leading it, and they're going through these places. Now, when they get to Galatia, something fun happens. Remember Timothy? He was born again on the first missionary journey. Now we're going to see that on the second missionary journey, Timothy starts traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't leave his side for the rest of his life. So that's what we're going to see. Timothy join the clan. Then we see them join, go out further. They get forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go further into Asia, so they go up to Troas. Another fun thing is up in Troas, this is where Luke joins the company. So here on the second missionary journey, we're going to see Timothy join Paul, but also Luke joins Paul up in Troas. Then they go ahead, they journey further, and they go up to Philippi. Now remember Philippi, this is where Paul and Silas are locked up in prison, and they're praising God in the middle of the night, and an angel or earthquake, whatever, it looses that. Then we got the Philippian jailer, he gets born again. Then from there, they go over to Thessalonica, and they start preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, and there's major persecution there. Then they go over to Berea, and this is where they were, where the Berean Christians were, you know, studying the scriptures to make sure what the Apostle Paul was saying was accurate. You know, we want to be a Berean Christian. So then from there, they flee persecution and they go back down to Greece. Now, this is fun right here because in Greece, this is where Paul finally has a little bit of reprieve, and he's there for about a year and a half. And this is where Paul starts writing some of his letters. So he's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Galatians while he's in Greece because he just traveled up here, right? And so now he's writing to them, writing back to them. Because what we're going to find is whenever he was in Galatia on a second missionary journey, those Judaizers are back at it again. And so he writes the letter to Galatia, back to the Galatian churches, to warn them not to fall back under the law. And then he's also writing back to Thessalonica because they're under major persecution. So then after he stays in Greece for a year and a half, then he travels back to Ephesus, or to Ephesus, and he's only there for a short time because he wants to make it back to Jerusalem for a feast. So then he travels all the way back to Jerusalem, and then from there he goes back up to Antioch. So that is the second missionary journey. That's what we have to look forward to. I think it'll be really fun. I'm just excited about all those details. It's going to cover about 3 chapters or so, about 3 years of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And so anyway, next week we'll start looking at that second missionary journey. Yeah, Joel.
Who's all the other apostles? I mean, how come Luke's way up there? I thought he was supposed to be in Antioch, or is that where he's going?
No, Luke was all, we'll talk about Luke whenever he gets there, but Luke is a very smart man. He's a physician. Some people think he was raised and learned in Antioch, but we know he's up in Macedonia, or he's up in Troas, actually. That's where they pick him up. And so we'll talk about him. He's a Gentile. Luke is a Gentile. Some people think he was a Jew, but no, Luke is up in Troas, and that's where we pick him up. And there's a fun thing in the word that we know exactly when he starts traveling with the Apostle Paul. But yeah, if you think about it, just to your what you're thinking, Joel, is so here, this is how amazing the Apostle Paul is. I'm just going to use black. So you have 12 apostles that were in charge of this area right there. You have one apostle, the Apostle Paul, that's in charge of this area to the Gentiles. I mean, the Apostle Paul is an amazing man, you know. So, yeah, Gail.
Yeah, and I have to defend Paul here.
Yeah.
Just for a second. Uh-huh. You know, who did he send back because he left Mark?
Mark, yeah.
Well, you know, it seems harsh, but think of what Paul's doing.
Right.
And, I mean, it's treacherous. Mm-hmm. Or against it. He is living by faith.
Yes.
Alone in God. It's not like us, you know, going on a trip and our friend bugging out on it.
Yeah, right.
I mean, he has to have people who will help him.
Yes.
Defend.
It's life and death.
Life.
Yes.
You know, I mean,
right.
Really, you can just see that.
Yeah.
He couldn't afford.
Right.
To have this faithless kid.
Mm-hmm.
He needed help.
Strong men.
Yeah.
Yes, that he could lean on and stand on. You're absolutely right.
Clarified, was Paul in, he was in Arabia 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
And then he was also up north in that red circle.
Yes. So yeah, my map's a mess right now. But yeah, he was in Arabia for 3 years learning from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he went back up into Tarsus and he happened to be there for 3 years as well. Yeah. So there was a 6 year, it's amazing. He, you know, once he got the revelation, I mean, he didn't really start his ministry till years later, you know, but we know from here, what we learned today is he's still preaching the gospel. He's up there just preaching the word. Anybody else have any questions? Yeah, Lynn.
Well, going back to the temple thing.
Okay.
Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD.
70 AD in Jerusalem, yeah.
This is all going on about 50?
Yeah, so this journey is 51 to 54. The Jerusalem council meeting was in 50 AD, yeah.
So because the temple, this is my point, mm-hmm. was still in operation, that was causing a lot of confusion.
Yeah, it was. People were ingrained in the doctrine of Judaism, yes. And it didn't help that James was there still pressuring Jews to follow the law, you know? And that's why, you know, if you would have had somebody like Peter, if he would have, because he gained that understanding, if he would have been in charge in Jerusalem, I think it would have been a lot better for them. But I don't know, James is leading that church and, you know, God, this isn't a surprise to God. He knew all this would happen. I think it's just unfortunate that the Jews were still bound under that zeal for the law. So, yeah.
So the destruction of the temple was, well, everyone's under God.
Yeah. Yeah, that was prophesied. Even Jesus prophesied of Jerusalem finally falling, you know, whenever he was on this earth. And so, and we know that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is also written, and we're going to talk about this whenever we get to that book of Hebrews, whenever he's writing that from his first prison epistle up in Rome. But the book of Hebrews is a lot like Galatians, where he sees the Judaizers also pressuring them to fall back under the law. So he's writing back to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Hebrews, telling them, don't fall back under the law. You know, remember where you came from, that you're saved by grace through faith. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about too. But we know that it was written before 70 AD because Paul died in 66 AD. So we know the book of Hebrews was written before 70 because there's no mention of the temple not being there anymore. You have to make a choice that you're no longer under the law. So, yeah. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? All right. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can learn and just have fun just dwelling in your word and knowing all the events and all these things that these men were fighting through and contentions were building and all these amazing things, but it was all for a hope that we just see the Apostle Paul preaching that hope of your son that he came to give us this life and life more abundantly, free from the law, free from that bondage, but freedom in Christ Jesus, freedom in your son. So Father, I pray that as we go through this, that we just learn that revelation, that we learn that we're not saved by our good works. We're not saved by anything good that we can do. We're only saved by grace through faith in our precious Savior. So thank you, Father. Keep revealing that to us and just help us to just enjoy your word, just love your word and fall in love with you that we might know you better in your word and be edified through this Logos, this great mighty word. So I pray a blessing for my brothers and sisters that we go out proclaiming Jesus as Lord, that he's risen and that they continue to build themselves in the faith, that they're just relying on you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.